Good evening. Truly, it's great to be back with everyone again today. I know one thing, God bless us with a beautiful day as far as the weather. Absolutely gorgeous out there today, and we're thankful for the day that God has given. And as there's no better way to begin our day than be here together as the house of God, there's certainly no better way to end our day than once again have time together to glorify our Maker, our Creator, to study His Word, to grow closer to one another and closer to Him. Indeed, it's good for us to be back again tonight, to end our day with God in our hearts and in our minds. I want to take our time tonight. If you didn't pick up one of the handouts, I would encourage you to pick up one to follow along as we go. I also encourage you to watch the screen, and there's a few blanks in there. And I don't just put those there because I'm tired of typing. They're there hopefully for you to help retain the information. I'm going to tell you personally, if I will look at it with my eyes, if I will read it with my mind, and I will physically write it down, it sticks much better. It sticks much better. So I know that some people take advantage of that and some don't, but I believe it is helpful to us. Let the lesson be a starting point, not a stopping point with our study. Take home and continue to grow in what we're looking at. Continue to study it and to learn more from God's Word. I want to take our time tonight, and I've entitled my lesson, Let the Angels Rejoice. Let the Angels Rejoice. You'll see here shortly, of course, why I've titled it that. The verse on the screen, Luke chapter 15, verse number 10. It says, Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Luke chapter 15, of course, is one of those passages of Scripture that probably most of us are familiar with for a couple of reasons. It contains in one chapter three well-known stories. The first of two, the conclusion that is reached in the first of them is almost identically the same. It is almost explicitly stated twice, time and time again. In the second or the third of them, it is then brought out in application. You'll notice with me tonight, let's go ahead and begin. We're going to start in Luke chapter 15, and I want to begin in verse 1 with you. And I want us to familiarize ourselves with the context. Luke chapter 15, we're going to start in verse number 1 tonight. We're going to read down through verse number 10. I would encourage you, if you're not familiar with the verses that follow, verse number 11 through 32 is the story of the prodigal son. It goes along very well with what we're going to talk about tonight, but we will not have time to read it as well. So if you'd like to read, I'd encourage you to do that later. It will add to the lesson. Luke chapter 15, I want to start in verse 1 with you. As we consider, let the angels rejoice. Now the tax collectors and the sinners were all drawing nigh to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, This man receives sinners and eats with them. Amen. You see, they had a big problem. They could see the sins of others, but they couldn't see their own sins. The truth is, I'm glad verse 2 is there. I'm glad that Jesus will take time to have compassion, as we've seen this morning. He'll take time to have passion, even on sinners. Verse number 3 is really where the first of the three stories or the three examples begins. Verse 3. So he told them this parable. Of course, parables are often defined. It's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, or God takes what we know to teach us what we don't know. He takes what we have to teach us what we need. So here we find. So he told them this parable. What man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country, the wilderness, and go after that one that is lost until he finds it? And when he had found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, and he says to them, Rejoice with me, I have found my sheep that was lost. Verse 7, Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner that repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Let's pick up in verse 8. Here's the second of the parables he gives. Or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one, does not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and her neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I have lost." Verse 10. "Just so I tell you, there is joy in the angels of God over one sinner that repents." I want us to consider this tonight and what it means. There in our prayer a moment ago by Lyndon, he mentioned there the value of the soul. And indeed, we know that Jesus there in Matthew chapter 16 says that value is the soul is priceless. He asked two rhetorical questions. He asked, "What shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" And then he says, "How much more valuable is your soul? How much more important is it? If you gain the world and lose your soul, what do you have?" We have nothing. The whole world, at least materially, physically, is less valuable in the eyes of God. It ought to be in our eyes than one soul. That's a pretty amazing statement. That's a pretty amazing conclusion that Jesus reaches. So we can see here the two stories that we read there in verse number 3 through verse number 7 and then verse 8 through verse number 10. There, the lost sheep and the lost silver. We find that the lost sheep, when the shepherd loses a sheep, he's got 100 of them, and that's a pretty big number. And he loses one of them, only one of them. And then the story is made. Does he not leave the 99 to seek diligently for the one that is missing? The conclusion then in verse number 7, it says, "I tell you, there is joy in the presence of God. There is joy in the presence of the angels over one sinner that repents, more so than over 99 just people that need no repentance." And that may seem like a paradox. It may seem difficult to understand, but as we'll soon see, it's not that difficult, my friend. Because without Jesus, all men are unrighteous before Him. Without Jesus, we're all in need of a Savior. And I believe that will be carried out here soon as we look. There is joy, though, when sinners repent. It's amazing there the similarities of verse 7 and verse 10. There is some differences, but much more similarities in them. Each there mentions their God, heaven, rejoicing, the angels rejoicing over the repentance of a sinner. In the story, you would say, well, where did the repentance come in? We're talking about a sheep that has gone astray. We're talking about a coin that has been lost. What does that have to do with a sinner? At least I think we ought to ask those questions, considering that's the conclusion that is reached. Do you think that maybe the sheep are us? And maybe we are the coins? That sometimes we get misplaced, that sometimes we come up missing, that sometimes we wander away? It seems to me that is the meat of the message of the story, is that these sheep and these silver, they represent something. They represent sinners in need of a Savior. And when they come to know their Savior, my friend, there. You know, I really like the first one there, the lost sheep. It says when he finds his sheep, it says he rejoices. It then says he comes home and he calls his friend and he says, "Come and rejoice with me." And when he finds him, he rejoices. He comes home and he keeps on rejoicing. Isn't that amazing? Say, "I got something good and you ought to come and share it with me. I've got something good and you ought to have it too. I've got something good. Let's enjoy it together. Let's enjoy it together." Luke chapter 15, verse 7. "I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents, over 99 just persons that need no repentance." Verse 10. "Likewise I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner." Brother Jeffrey, is everybody here really all that important? Brother Jeffrey, does God really know the numbers of hair on my head? Can He really determine the color of them? Am I really that valuable? Yes, we are that valuable to Him. We're priceless before Him. He created all the world and all that there is for the intention that we would come to know Him, that we would have a relationship with Him. I'd say that's pretty valuable. The whole world's less valuable than you, my friend. The whole world that we're in is less valuable. How many of us enjoy going to a birthday party? My birthday is the 23rd, in case you forgot. I don't think I'm having a party. I haven't had one in 20 years. I think last time I had was probably in the third grade or something. But we like birthday parties, don't we? I know I do. If you're having a birthday, let me know. I'll come over. I'll even buy you a present. It's okay. I don't mind buying you. I like giving gifts. I really do. I also like cake and ice cream, so hey, we both win. But needless to say, birthday parties, I think that concept of a birthday party or maybe a holiday or when we give gifts or something, it might help us to grasp at least to some degree. I can tell you that I went to Wyatt's birthday here recently, and he got all these gifts, and you just see him. And my kids, I think they're as happy as him playing with them on the floor. But the joy, the excitement that the kids receive here, $15 can bring a smile to their face. It can bring joy to their life. It can bring excitement. It can bring education or physical activity or whatever it might be designed to be. But there's excitement. There's joy. There's rejoicing. It is joyful to share in the joy of others. Amen? It is joyful to do that. Matter of fact, Jesus taught it's more joyful. It is better to give than to receive. Think about that concept. I remember when I started being able to work and earn my own money, and I started buying gifts for my sister's kids, her boys. I'd go out on Black Friday, I'd borrow my mom's van, and I'd fill it up from one end to the other, and I'd spend about $200, and they would each have a bike, and they'd have a remote control car, and they'd have this and that, and I'm telling you, I got some deals. I woke up about 2 in the morning to get them. But that $200, I didn't work very hard. I mean, I worked, you know, a day's worth of work to get that money. 10 hours or whatever it might have been. And I enjoy working. I really do. I enjoy what I do now. I enjoy when I laid brick. I enjoy painting houses. I enjoy those things. But you know what I enjoyed more? Was the joy that it brings them. The excitement. The thrill. You know, they often talk about that. They say, we hate that you don't live in town anymore. I said, I bet you do. I bet you do. Because I didn't just do it on occasion. I did it all the time. All the time. Because money's not that important to me. It's not the meat. It's just the means. When you think about that, you know, Jesus knew what He was talking about when He says it's more blessed. That joy you can bring them, that excitement, that thrill. The smile, the laughter, and the joy of a child is contagious though, isn't it? When they laugh, what do? You laugh. When they smile, you smile, right? When they giggle, you giggle, right? It's designed that way. God wants it that way. Acts chapter 20, verse 35. I have shown you in every way that by laboring like this, that you must support the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that He said, it's more blessed to give. I'm learning this more every day. It is more blessed to give than to receive. I would imagine, though, that this is the kind of response the angels had, but 100 times over. I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels. Over one sinner. How much joy? What kind of joy? To what degree? I think those are important questions. I think we ought to ask and answer them. It seems to me that here it is important enough that Jesus tells us, and essentially He tells us the same conclusion with two stories, and really He's going to illustrate it in the next one with the lost son and his father anticipating his return. His father being moved with compassion to go to the porch each day and to passionately look and to long for him. And when he sees him, it's the father that runs, not the son. And then the father says, kill the fatted calf. It's time to rejoice. Because my son that was lost is found. He that is dead is alive again. I hope it's sinking into us tonight. Don't we want the angels to rejoice in our lives and the lives of our friends? Do we understand the value of the souls that God has given us?
We're told many times in the Bible, though, to rejoice. It's not a new concept. It's found repeatedly. Even there, if you recall, in the Beatitudes. So if you're going to have an attitude, these are the ones you have to be. Jesus says in the conclusion of them, verse 10 through 12, you know, the one of persecution, blessed art thou when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all matters of evil against you falsely, falsely, for my name's sake. For yours is the kingdom. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. What's Jesus' response? When people are persecuting, when they're reviling you, when they're saying things evil and wrong and lying about you, what are we to do? Throw them a party. Give them a present. We're told to what? To rejoice. That's an amazing concept, probably more familiar, Philippians 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Here Paul, writing to the church at Philippi, he talks about their need for them. And do you remember where he's writing this from? Do you remember his circumstances? Do you remember there when we read from 2 Corinthians about the things that he's endured? And even Jesus there in Acts chapter 9, 22 and 26 and the revealing of his conversion. And he says, in everyone in 9, 22 and 26, it will be shown you what you must suffer for my name's sake. And Paul endured some suffering. So how in the world is it he that is writing while in captivity, telling Christians to rejoice? Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. Rejoice here comes from the word kairo. Interesting enough, that word is used repeatedly. Matter of fact, 113 times. It's the same word we read in 2 John, one chapter there. It's the same word translated Godspeed, or greet them. Now you understand why 2 John is so strong in its language. He's not just talking about letting them in the door. He's not just talking about sitting down at the table. You can't rejoice with sin. You can't rejoice with Satan. But if you're a Christian, you ought to be rejoicing with God, my friend. You ought to be excited about His presence in your life. You ought to be excited about the gifts He gives. 3 points and the lesson is yours tonight. Let the angels rejoice. Number one, I want to talk about the night. I want us to look at the reason. In Luke chapter 15, we find 3 things that are lost. The end result of each of them is found, that of rejoicing. Their loss, their sadness, their suffering. They're found, there's gladness, there's rejoicing. First one, the lost sheep, verse 4 through verse number 8. The lost silver, verse 8 through 10. The lost son, verse 11 and following through 32. We find in each of them, when they come up missing, there's concern. But when they're found, there's rejoicing, there's gladness. The reason, though, is the same in all 3 of these. That which is lost brings sadness. That which is found brings gladness. Amen? We understand that, don't we? Sometimes we have a saying, you don't know what you have until what? Until it's gone. Until it's lost. It's when you go to get in the car and you realize the keys are missing that that hook on the wall might have been a good idea. That shelf, maybe I should have put it there. When they come up missing, that's when the sadness usually comes in. But when we find them, that brings the joy. The reality is, though, is that all men are lost without the Savior. I believe that's important for us to understand if we're going to understand this story correctly. We have to understand verse number 1 and 2, what's going on in the context. Jesus is eating with sinners. He is fellowshipping with friends of this world. He is trying to bring those that are dying and those that are deteriorating from this world standard, those that the world looks down on, the religious leaders look down, He's trying to bring them into His fold. And they're willing to come, but the religious leaders, they're not willing to accept Him. They're not willing to receive Him. All they'll do is point fingers at Him. So this is the situation in which it takes place, these 3 stories. Pharisees,
murmuring and complaining. The Pharisees upset because they don't like his company. And they can see the sins of others, but they can't see their own sins. The reality is, though, is that all men are lost without the Savior. In Romans chapter 3, verse 10 through 12, Paul reminds us, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understands. There is none who seeketh after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good again. No, not one. Were there any in that day in the audience that were not in need of Jesus? Were there anybody? Has there ever been anybody to walk this life not in need of the blood and body of Jesus? The simple answer is, no, not one. No, not one. That's the answer, my friend. That's the answer. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, he continues, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, all of us. That's Jeffrey, right? We could write Jeffrey on there. We could write you on there. We could write your friends on there. We could write your family. We can write everybody because it's all. There's no exceptions. No, not one. Acts chapter 4, verse number 12, we're reminded, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Verse 10 tells you the name of Jesus. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth this man stands before you healed. The good news is, though, that Jesus came to save us. The gospel, right? The euangelion. Good news, that's what it is. It's the healthy, the wholesome message. It's the message that will make you whole, that will make you healthy, if you'll only receive it. Luke chapter 9, verse number 10. Later on in the same gospel, after we're introduced in chapter 15 about the lost sheep, the lost silver, the lost son, we read there that Jesus, he finds that wee little man. You remember him, right? Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. Remember the song, right? Climbed up in... What kind of tree was it? You remember? Say, you even know what kind of tree, right? Jesus says, you come down, for I'm going to your house today. Verse number 9, he says, because salvation. Verse number 10, for the Son of God has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Amen? Thank God that Jesus is the shepherd. Thank God that Jesus is the woman. Thank God that Jesus is the Father. And He's the one there that will come after the sheep. He's the one that will search for the coin. He's the one that daily looks, anticipating with compassion and longing. And when we start to go to Him, He runs to us. What a beautiful story. What beautiful pictures that God has painted for us. And verse 7 and 10 says, when this occurs, the angels, the messengers, the angelos, rejoice. It is God's desire, though, that all men, that mankind, repents and come to Him. 2 Peter 3, verse 9, you know the passage. The Lord is not slack concerning His promises. Some men count slackness, but is long-suffering. It's one thing to suffer, but you got to do it long. The Lord is long-suffering. And you read that in Genesis chapter 6, about there in the days of Noah, God was long-suffering, right? But there was an end to His patience. But thank God that Noah found grace in the eyes of God. Or we wouldn't be here today, my friend. The world ended long ago. The Lord's not slack concerning His promises, some men count slackness. But He is long-suffering towards us. Towards us. Why is He long-suffering? Because of you. Why is He waiting? Because of me. Notice here. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What's His desire? His desire there is that we, according to verse 7, and we, according to verse 10, will come to know God, will accept the Savior, and then the angels will rejoice. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. Who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God wants, He's in the soul-saving business, amen? That's what His business is about. Second point, the restrictions. Consider with me. what we mean by restrictions is, what does it really mean to repent? I believe that's an important question. What does it look like? We don't really see much repentance in the first two stories, at least not defined and described. Now I believe you can paint a perfect picture of it in the second or the third of them. In the prodigal son, verse number 11 and following, we can paint a perfect picture of what real repentance is. So what is it? What does it look like? How do we know if we've done it? How do we know if it's been something in our life? How do we know if our idea and his idea are alike? If each of us was to go around this week, though, and start asking people this question, what does it mean to really repent? If you were to ask people that question, what answers might you receive? You think everyone would probably tell you the same thing? I tried this one time. I tried it among Christians. And I got three answers mainly. Three answers. If you tried it on the streets, you'd probably receive a lot more of them, wouldn't you? Probably a lot more. I'm certain that not everyone would agree, and many would have a hard time trying to explain repentance to us. Some say that it means, here's the three answers I received when asking this question. What is repentance? Well, it means you're sorry. Well, it does mean you're sorry, right? Godly sorrow worketh repentance not to be repented of, right? The sorrow of the world worketh death. Others say it means you're sorry and you'll stop doing it. My mama would tell us when we were kids, don't say you're sorry unless you mean to not do it. Because, you know, we have a tendency, Mom, I'm sorry, do it again, right? Unfortunately, that's the way people are with God sometimes. God, I'm sorry, do it again. God, I repent, do it again. When I was in school, one of the teachers, Monday morning, he talked about on Sunday, those that report it. And I don't think he was trying to be judgmental in their conclusion, but he said there was three or four people that regularly, two, three times a month, would come down and confess the exact same sin. Now hopefully they're trying better each time. Maybe it just takes them that long. Some of us are stubborn, right? But reporting and repenting are not the same. It's not just acknowledgement, but it's more than that. It's more than just acknowledging you've done wrong. So it's more than just showing sorrow. Some would say it's you show sorrow, you stop sinning. Some would say you show sorrow, then you stop, and then you start doing what's right. Those were really the three I was given. Maybe not worded that way, but in summary statements. Show, they all really included at least some just more than others as far as the components of them. You know, the Bible does place, though, what I would like to call a threefold restriction on what true repentance is. We can know what it is because God has told us. We can know what it consists of because God has shown us. We can know if we've really repented. We can know if we have true repentance. It is indeed a three-step process from start to finish, which in reality, you're never finished with repentance. We just simply live in the process of turning away from sin and turning towards God and moving away from darkness and moving towards the light, because none of us this side of life will reach perfect perfection. And that's important for us. The first one, though, one must show sorrow. According to 2 Corinthians 7, verse number 10, Paul tells us, "For godly sorrow produces, it worketh repentance, leading to salvation." Anyone here concerned about salvation? Anyone here desire a home in heaven? Then we might want to listen. We might want to pay attention. We might realize that godly sorrow worketh. It produceth. It's productive, proactive in changing our lives. Second, one must stop sinning. You remember our Lord, as He tells that woman there, they try to entrap Him. They try to accuse Him. They're at the time under the authority of Rome, and Rome will not allow the Jews to pronounce their punishment, at least death punishment. That's why the Jews would take Jesus to the Romans. They catch a woman in adultery, and according to the law, she's supposed to be stoned. But now there's a conflict, even if it's true, which it seems to be because Jesus doesn't deny the sin. Now the man's missing. Some say he's probably one of them that brought her to him. But he's in a predicament. He can either say, okay, the law doesn't hold, or he could say, the law holds, but now I violate the Romans. So they thought they had him. And of course he says, okay, this is what I do. I like the story because what we find is he's on the ground and he's writing, and some says maybe he's writing the sins of those men. And I don't know if he is, but I wish he was, so they can see the error of their foolishness. But I do know that from the oldest to the youngest, Jesus says, he that is without sin, cast the first stone. And they leave from the oldest to the youngest of them, realizing we're all sinners in need of a Savior, that we all need the blood of Jesus. But he tells the woman, it's interesting here, his discussion with her. She said, no, Lord. His question is, where are those that accuse you? Where are those that have brought you? No, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Show sorrow. Stop sinning. Third, one must start service. In Acts chapter 26, verse 20, we read, but declare first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do works prefitting repentance. Hear the idea. Works worthy. What does that mean? Repentance is often, we try to summarize it a little more simple and we'll say, well, what's repentance? It's a change of heart or a change of mind that results in a what? Change of actions, right? That's how we simplify it. What does that mean? Show sorrow, stop sinning, start sorrow, right? Same thing, just said differently. Another thing we'll say is that repentance is, it was like a U-turn, right? You're heading in the wrong direction. You're headed towards the way of Satan. You're headed towards darkness. You don't just stop. You got to turn around and start going towards God and His glory, His goodness. This process is often simplified by stating that repentance is a U-turn. We turn from sin and we turn towards God. And that's simply what it consists of. You remember the parable, though, found in Matthew chapter 12, very short one, three verses, verse 43 through 45. We read about there that one who the demon was cast out of. Only one demon. They had it pretty good considering the one had a legion. You remember him? He took the whole swine into the river, the lake. But here she had one. One's all it takes, especially if you get your house right and leave it empty. Because this one went out to and fro, and it went out searching, and then it came back, and it found the house swept and in order. Here the woman was willing to get rid of the wrong, but she never replaced it with what was right. So this evil spirit now says, okay, I'll bring seven more wicked than me. And it says the latter end was worse than the beginning. I wonder what Jesus is trying to tell us. I wonder what's the point of the story. Could it be we need to understand what true repentance is? That when we get rid of the wrong in our life, it is essential, it is necessary to replace it with what's right. To replace it with what is right. Last point, lesson is yours. I know our time is about spent. The reward. Everybody likes rewards, right? So, yeah, that's why I'm a Christian. I like rewards, right? God's the best rewarder. Do we realize, though, that God wants to reward us? I think sometimes we take that for granted. God wants to reward us. God desires that all men would be saved. God longs that we would come to receive Him, accept Him, that we would take His gift, the gift of salvation that in turn brings all spiritual blessings, my friend. Matthew 7, verse 11. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more, I like that terminology, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those that ask Him? We know how to give presents on birthdays. We know how to give presents on Christmas. We know how to do those things, don't we? And we try to pick out good gifts, don't we? We try to think, well, are they going to enjoy this? Are they going to like this? You might call up their mom, their dad, or it might be. You want to find out. You want to find their interests. If we know how to give gifts, how much more does God? And the argument Jesus, this is Jesus, the argument Jesus is making, if you'll take care of your children, God will take care of His. Amen? God will take care of His children. Oops, I forgot one of my points. Even though we have all turned from Him, He has done everything heavenly possible to make a way for us. And that's amazing to me. You know, I try to think sometimes, why did God create man? Yeah, I mean, He already had, I'm not sure, you know, I kind of wonder on what day He created the angels or Satan, and some of those arguments can be made for different things. And I just wonder, because I'm thinking everything we know is in linear time, and we're thinking it's got a timetable. So before God created, what was He doing, right? What were they doing? What were they engaged in? Why did He create man? Especially knowing what it would cost Him. Especially knowing the results that it would bring. Knowing the pain for the pardon. But He does create man. But He also sends Jesus. He also sends Jesus. Let's return to the birthday party. For just a moment. And the joy and the presence. Now just imagine the joy the angels must have, though, when we turn to God and are given all spiritual blessings. I think about that. I think about those days when I give my kids gifts. I think about the joy of the card or whatever it might be that you give to someone, and they send you send them a card, $25 or their graduation or something, and then they write you this real sweet letter. And you're like, wow, they really appreciate this. And I probably got more joy than they did out of it. So imagine the joy when the angels get to experience, they get to observe. There they are, glorifying God and praising God, and they're His messengers, they're His go-betweens, and we find them working throughout history. And they're like, finally, finally they did it. Finally they turned. Finally they accepted Jesus. Finally they allowed God to bless them. Finally they opened the presents. And what's in the present? All spiritual blessings. Doesn't get much better than that, does it? Anything you can imagine that's good for you. Anything that's long-lasting, eternal. You know, we read in James chapter 1, verse 17, every good gift, every perfect gift comes down from God above. Not some of them, not most of them, all of them, every one. I'm convinced, though, that it is unimaginable to even begin to understand how great it's going to be with God in heaven. You know, when we read the book of Revelation, that figurative book, and the streets of gold, and the pearly gates, and all these things. It sounds pretty good, doesn't it? It sounds real nice. He'll wipe away all your tears. There'll be no sadness, no more sorrow, no more suffering. It sounds real good. But I'm convinced it's even better. I'm convinced it's even better. After being taken up into heaven, you read about the life of the Apostle Paul, and sometimes I like to ask myself, could I have done what he did? Could I have suffered like he suffered? Could I have endured these things? And when I answer honestly, it's no way. There's no way I could have been beaten with rods and stoned and left for dead and went back in. And there's no way. But then I'm reminded of a story he tells. In 2 Corinthians, chapter 12, verse 2, he talks about an experience. When he goes up into heaven, he says, I'm not sure if I did it in spirit or if I did it in the flesh. And he said it happened 14 years before this letter. It says 14 years ago a man, and at least my understanding, he's the man. So if you do your math, this is written in about 55 A.D. You go back 14 years, you're there, you've gone back to there quite some time, and you find here Paul was converted around 34 to 36 A.D., so about 5 years or so after his conversion, he has this experience. He has an experience of the joys and the magnitude and the glory of heaven, and it's beyond description. It's beyond words. And then you read a little bit later, 20 years to be exact. In Philippians 1, verse 21, to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He says, I know what I'm missing. I know what awaits. I know how good it is. That's why they can stone me and I'll keep preaching. That's why they can scourge me 5 times and I won't give in. That's why they can beat me with rods 3 times. That's why 3 times I can be shipwrecked and keep on preaching, because I know what awaits me. I know what's coming. It seems to me, for my estimate, that there carries a lot of weight in the equation. Now keep in mind, he also spoke to Jesus face to face. That ought to help you some too, amen? That ought to help you in your determination. But what it must have been like. I wonder if he took notes when he came back and realized where he was after the vision or whatever it might have been. I know he says it's beyond description. That words are not enough. You know, we sing a song, words are not enough to tell you. I believe that's probably the best way to look at what we read. That the picture that's painted for us is just a glimpse of the true glory. In conclusion, our time is spent. I hope and pray that we have seen the night, though why it's good. It is good to be a Christian, amen? It is good, my friend. We have been given all spiritual blessings in Jesus. We ought to rejoice in the presence we've been given. It ought to bring joy. It ought to bring laughter. It ought to bring gladness to our lives. May each of us keep in mind, though, the value of a soul. It's priceless. Matthew 16, verse 26. Understand why there is joy in heaven over even one sinner that repents. My question, though, is have you come to let the angels rejoice over your life? That's a question that each one of us needs to answer. Have we truly repented and turned away from sin? Have we shown sorrow? Have we stopped sinning? Have we started service? Have we allowed the angels to rejoice? And if so, are they still rejoicing? Or has sadness filled them again? I believe those are important questions. I believe they're important questions. If you're here today and you're not a child of God, the opportunity is yours tonight to become one. Turn away from a life of sin. Confess that beautiful name. Be baptized and into Christ. Allow the blood of Jesus to cleanse you from sin. Allow the angels to rejoice. If you're here today, maybe you are a child of God. Maybe you've wandered away from Him. Maybe you've stumbled along the way. I'd encourage you to repent and make it right again. Come back to Him. God is longing. God is leaning. He's up every morning anticipating your return to Him. And when you come, the fatted calf is slain. And a feast is given. What a beautiful picture. What a beautiful picture. With open arms and love. That's how He receives us when we come to Him. Maybe you're here today and you simply need the prayers of the church. We want you to know we're here to pray with you. We're here to pray for you. If we can help you tonight in any way, we ask you, please come as together we stand and as we sing.